Let's pray that we might understand the Word of God tonight. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to think clearly. Move our hearts, please, Father, that we might be obedient to you. Help us, Father, through the study of your Word this night, to frame and shape our minds in such a way as to bring holiness to our life and glory to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far in this series, we've seen that we need guidance, that God does guide, controlling all the affairs of our lives, every detail down to the number of hairs on our head, but that God also guides through our conscious cooperation, which comes by his revelation of his mind to us in the Bible, that Bible which speaks to us of what we should do and how we should do it and why we should do it and the like, but also speaks to us of our place in creation and that we are thinking creatures who are called upon to make decisions. And some of the decisions are revealed to us as we should do and not do. Do not steal, do not commit adultery. They're fairly straightforward. But some of it, we actually have to think and understand our place in creation and make decisions. When we look at the Bible on guidance, the key was not so much a single verse here or a single verse there, rules and regulations for living, but the big picture, knowing where God is guiding us, knowing the aims and purposes to which God is taking us. Now, this is what we were looking at 2 weeks ago, just doing a summary to get our minds back on the train tracks here. If you are not with us over the last couple of weeks, this is the area in which we were working to help you understand what's going to be spoken of tonight. That is, the big picture is seen in passages like Ephesians 1 or Romans chapter 8, about God's plans are summarised there from before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the world, as to what he wants for us at the end of times. The key to it in each of these passages is to unite everything under the Lord Jesus Christ by conforming us to his image. That is the big picture, which includes us not only individually, but includes all aspects of our lives, including our sexuality. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's going to be a fair amount of Bible hopping tonight, so do make sure that you share the Bible with the people around about you and help each other in finding the passages we're talking of. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 3 there, notice it. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. The word sanctification is the same as the word holiness, that you will be holy, that you will be sanctified. Doesn't help us much because most of us don't know what either sanctified or holy means. The key concept of holiness is the concept of being different. That's the fundamental idea. It is to be different. To be different in regards to God is the context of it, of course, and therefore to be like God and not like this world. And that's why the word holiness comes to mean something like purity in most common parlance, but it's not just purity. It is to be like God. It is to be set aside for him, to be different to the rest of the world. And one of the areas in which Christians are to be different, are to be sanctified, quite explicitly here in verse 3, which is why I've picked this passage, is that you abstain from sexual immorality. We can expect the world to practice sexual immorality, but the world should expect Christians to be different precisely at this point. This is where our difference should show. That, of course, means the world will think we're mad about sex. They will not understand us about sex. They will not grasp it. But, of course, when you look at the mess the world is making in their sexual revolution, as I pointed out from the book Pure Sex that we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, when you look at the complete chaos and mess that is all around about with divorce rates, when you look at it, why should we listen to the world and what it has to teach us about sexuality? When you compare and contrast it, and it's mainly a contrast with the ways in which God's people operate in the area of their sexual relationships, we should stand out as different, and we do stand out as different. God's will is our holiness, our difference, to be like him, not like those who do not know him. And that sexual sanctification is quite explicit. The word sexual immorality here is translated in the old translations as fornication. We don't translate it like that anymore because no one knows what it means, firstly. And secondly, because fornication is slightly too narrow a term. It's fundamentally fornication, but it is any sexual relationships outside of marriage, outside of your commitment and relationship to your spouse. By translating it sexual immorality, though, people then say, well, that doesn't include sex before marriage or sex outside of marriage, but that actually is what the thing is about. Fornication means that, but who uses the word fornication these days? It's just not part of modern English vocabulary for most people, and so modern translators have the problem as to know what to do with it. The reason for all this, of course, as I mentioned to you last time or the time before, was the true marriage is the marriage between Christ and the church, of which our earthly marriages are pale reflections. But reflections they are, expressions they are, which is why we must have the same purity that we expect between Christ and the church. So we turned to the subject of marriage last week and saw something of its reality, its nature, its purpose and character. Again, a little bit of revision won't go us astray because the ways in which we think in these areas are so foreign to the ways of this world, but also so as to get us on board with the questions about marriage I'm going to deal with in a little while, whether, how, when, whom, and so on. So marriage. The reality, if you remember, is not the wedding. The reality is the setting up of a home in a sexual relationship. That is what the reality is. In the biblical terms of Genesis 2, it is leaving father and mother and holding fast to your spouse. So the two becoming one. It is the unity of that new family unit. When the couple leave previous prior commitment family unit, namely parents, to form the new unit in their sexual relationship. However, and of course we have the two problems. One is the ones who want to say that they've had sex, therefore they're married, when it's actually setting up home in a sexual relationship. And there are those who are saying, well, we haven't had a wedding, so we're not married, we're just living together and have been for the last 65 years. And of course that's just a legal nonsense. The nature of marriage, the reality of marriage, rather, is two people living in sexual relationship. However, in the act of marriage, there is an implicit covenant, or contract, if that's an easier word for you, or agreement, if that's an easier word for you, that all sensible people would make explicit. A contract, a covenant, an agreement, which people have, but nobody spelt out the details of, is, of course, a silly way to live. It's not so much reading the small print, it's reading the big print that would be fairly important. The reality has to do with this contract. And so the nature of the marriage is a covenant between two people about their cohabiting sexual union. The reality of it is that cohabiting sexual union, but the nature of it is a covenant between the two people. And like all covenants, the essence is faithfulness and trust. I may say, of course, this is why the non-Christian never understands us when we talk about faith. I'm not quite sure what word we can use, but as soon as we talk about faith, they move into a completely foreign language and speak and mean something totally different to what we mean. That is, the non-Christian, faith is detached from any concept of covenant. The Bible is made up of two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or if you like Latin, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The whole Bible is about covenant, about contract, and the concept of faith has got to do with covenant and contract. For the non-Christian, faith is an epistemological word. It's a word about how you know things. It's a leaping into the dark. It's a special religious irrationality that some people seem to have, whereby we believe the unbelievable. That's what the non-Christian hears us speaking about whenever we say the word faith, but that's not what we mean. Faith is the word trust, rely, depend. And it reflects faithfulness and reliability and trustworthiness and dependability. And it comes in the context of covenants, contracts, agreements. You give your word and you keep your word. Keeping your word is being faithful. That's what faith is. When I meet you, I trust you. You meet me, you trust me. After a while, we find out that we're untrustworthy, then we cease to trust each other, and as we cease to trust each other, we cease to have a relationship. Relationships are built on trust, on faith, on depending upon each other and the truthfulness with which we relate to each other. And the marriage relationship is a relationship of giving your word and keeping your word, even to your own hurt, especially when it is to your own hurt. That is, we mean trustworthiness, faithfulness, reliability, dependability. So the nature of marriage is an agreed relationship built on trust, faithfulness. It's not just sexual, but in all the terms of the covenant, that we have to have faithfulness. The non-Christian world still hears us use the word faithfulness in relationship to sexual faithfulness, but it's more than that, because we don't just promise sexual faithfulness. We promise that we will love and that we will submit. We promise to do it for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer and for poorer. There's a whole set of things we're promising there. I marry somebody who is a healthy, young, athletic, and within 6 months, 12 months, they become crippled. But I have promised to love her. And so I will go on loving her, though the woman that I married is very different to the woman I'm now married to. The whole of her physical side has changed. See, some non-Christians I know married, and after only a few years of marriage, they were in their late 20s, the man had a stroke and was completely paralysed. As is the wont with non-Christians who do not understand this concept of faithfulness, trustworthy, reliability, do not understand for better, for worse, for richer and poorer, in sickness and in health, she did not wish to continue living with a man who was going to be incapacitated. And so she left her husband and divorced him and married somebody else. Now, you can sympathise with her in one sense. Who of us, which of us, wants to be married in our late 20s to somebody who is incapacitated like that, possibly for the rest of their life? Who would want to continue? But the very nature of marriage is that you have given your word and that you will keep your word. You know, do unto others as you would do unto yourself. What would she have wanted him to do for her? When do you need your spouse most? When you're in good health or when you're in bad health? We are marrying each other to care for each other, to be committed to each other for the rest of our lives, irrespective of what may happen. Because we don't know what's going to happen, do we? Other than we're going to die eventually. Irrespective of that, we're going to go on loving each other and caring for each other. That is what the nature of marriage is about. It's a commitment to the other people, the other person. Very sadly and kind of nicely, in a sense, 3 or 4 years down the track, the man recovered almost completely from his stroke. But the thing that devastated him was not his breakdown in health, not the career that had been so seriously disrupted that he had to go back and start his whole university degree again, though he was actually doing a postgraduate degree at the time of the stroke. The thing that really, really ate away at him more than anything else was the betrayal of his wife, the desertion of his wife, the untrustworthiness. Trust is something easily given in the first context, in the first moment. As soon as you meet someone, you trust them. If you're not able to trust people, you won't have friends. But once trust is broken, it is very hard to ever recover it. One of Sydney's marriage counsellors, not a Christian woman, but dealing with the whole issue, says that to recover trust in a broken marriage relationship, to recover trust is like trying to move a beach full of sand with only a fork. It is so hard to recover trust once it's been destroyed. Some, of course, today who are not marrying want prenuptial arrangements. But they're about what we will do when we split. The very idea of the prenuptial arrangements has to do with making arrangements beforehand that we will cover ourselves when we break up. Whereas the very nature of marriage is that we are committed not to break up. We're entering into it permanently. It's a different mindset. And if you enter in with a mindset of, I've got myself covered for when we break up, there's a very good chance that you will. A prostitute was converted in our church some years ago, and she talked to me about how she had wound her life from the beauties of New Zealand down into the gutters of Sydney. But the turning point she could see it clearly, was the day she got married. Because she remembered walking down the aisle with her father in New Zealand, saying to herself, well, if it doesn't work out, we can always divorce. If that is the mindset with which you walk down the aisle, what is the likelihood of what is going to be happening in the future? No. Marriage is about entering into a contract and a covenant that you are intending to fulfil as a trustworthy, faithful, reliable people. That is what it is about. It's about how we will treat each other while we are married, not about how we can look after our finances when we split. Thirdly, we saw something last time of the purpose of marriage, and I suggested to you a threefold purpose: reproduction, which we gain from Genesis 1, fellowship, which we gain from Genesis 2, and holiness, which we gain from, for example, 1 Corinthians 7, although this reading in 1 Thessalonians 4 would do it as well. And these three reasons for marriage are not identical for the reasons for sex. The first two are, the reasons for sex are reproduction and fellowship. But the third one, holiness of life, is the reason for marriage. And the reason for marriage in reproduction and fellowship is also different than the reason of sex. That is, we can reproduce without marriage. Many, many people are doing it these days. But the purpose of God in marriage is that we will live in such unity and harmony as to be able to see our children grow up and be raised up to fear and love the Lord, and to experience life in the context of safety and security. Malachi chapter 2 is about that, as to why we're not to break faith with our partner, because God unites us so that we have the context in which to reproduce, not just to have the babies, but to grow the babies into the adults. That it's a long process. It's a 20-odd year process. For some of us, it's a 30-odd year process these days, as they keep coming back, so I'm told. We just moved to a small flat as soon as they left. But there is this long process that we have, and it is to create the context in which that process can take place. And likewise, while sex is for fellowship, that fellowship requires such commitment of purpose, such singularity, that it cannot be shared around with others. That the richest form of the sexual enjoyment is the lifelong form of sexual enjoyment, not the one-night stand form of sexual enjoyment. And so again, the pattern of marriage is to create the context in which we can truly find ourselves naked and unashamed with our partner. For we truly know of the trustworthiness and the love with which we are caring for each other. It keeps astonishing the sexual surveyors to find out that the people who enjoy sex most are the people who are monogamous. They keep on expecting that they will find people who sleep around really are enjoying it, whereas people who just have one partner are bored out of their brains. They don't understand sex themselves when they ask the question like that, Because what sex does is it deepens and nourishes the relationship and improves over the years. For it ceases to be just an expression of our own physical lust and becomes something which develops our intimacy of relationship and the freedom and the ability to relate to each other personally and deeply at every level of our being. Cheap sex cheapens sex and reduces humans back to the animal. And so marriage is therefore our holiness, as you can see in the passages referred. Indeed, what does this does is change the character of marriage. What we've called this series for many years is Love, Sex and Marriage, LSM, if you like. But the love that most people think of is actually limerence. It's a new word I've picked up from Dr. Rosie King, who's one of Australia's leading sexologists. Good loving, great sex. It's not a bad book written from a non-Christian. It's quite fascinating how many places this great expert in sexology, and she is that, I'm not putting her down, she is that. This is her career. She's one of the people who actually lectures to doctors who wish to become sex counsellors. She's a very famous and great one, Rosie King. It's interesting how many of the views and values she has, the best way to work in your sexual relationships, actually are consistent with Christianity. She doesn't do it from a Christian perspective because, the best I know, she's not Christian, but she has worked out. It's like reading Bettina Arndt. You read Bettina Arndt in the papers, 20 or so years ago, Bettina Arndt was the great sex counsellor who was giving all sex advice on the radio at Waves, and it was all kind of sexual revolution stuff. But over years, Bettina Arndt has discovered that relationship is more important than technology in sex. And so the whole shift away from the greatest way of having the perfect orgasm has turned into the way in which to best set up relationships, and that is the best way to have the orgasms. Anyway, limerence is the word. Limerence, L-I-M-E-R-E-N-C-E. Let me read to you what it means. Limerence is a term coined by American psychologist Dorothy Tenov to describe the fabulous feelings most of us experience in the early stages of a romantic relationship. It is a temporary phase marked by physical, intellectual, and emotional changes. We can't eat, we can't sleep, we stay up all night talking, yet we feel full of energy the next day. Many people lose weight at this time. We feel euphoric and are convinced no one else has ever felt the way we do. Emotionally, our feet just don't touch the ground. It reminds me of that actress Fawcett, whatever her name is. You know that one? There's only one actress called Fawcett, isn't there? Yeah, there you are. I knew you'd know it. And I remember she said, I am in love with falling in love. Limerence is that kind of thing. We experience an urge to merge. Our interest is completely focused on our loved one. We forget important tasks, ignore our friends and family, neglect our work or studies. When we are not in the company of our beloved, we spend most of our time daydreaming about them. We can't wait to see them and spend hours on the phone when we're apart. We hang off their every word and think that they are the best thing since sliced bread. Limerence is an artificial state of euphoria created when we show only the best side of ourselves to our partners, and they do the same to us. Nasty habits or difficult feelings are hidden away, or if they do arise, they're dismissed as quaint and idiosyncratic. Even behaviour that would normally offend or annoy us is passed over in the rosy glow of limerence. People who are limerent seldom get cross with their partners. Conflict is avoided at all costs. If our beloved arrives late or forgets an arrangement, they are adorably muddle-headed. We think their breath smells good in the morning, as do their socks in the evening. All their jokes are funny, and the way they leave their clothes lying about the bedroom is adorably bohemian. However, limerence is a time-limited experience. 12 to 18 months down the track, things have changed. We get furious when our partner turns up late and we complain about the mess that they've left in the bedroom, and it's not the end of the relationship. It just means limerence has begun to fade. Last week, or wasn't last week, it was the 18th, whatever that day was, a week or so ago, I read an article, Sydney Morning Herald, the 7-year itch is down to 2. Michael Bradley records on the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology, which is saying that in the years after the second year of marriage, participants appear to have returned to the baseline levels of satisfaction in life. Limerence passes in a couple of years. And when people talk about love, sex and marriage, they're basically talking about limerence. So I thought I'd just shift that word, although love's easier to spell and to say. But actually, love, sex and marriage is not what we're saying, because it's got it in the wrong order. It flows off the tongue better that way, and it works as a kind of in the pattern of speech that way. But really what we mean is love, marriage and sex. We need to get the order right here, even if it doesn't sound quite as nice. It's love, marriage and sex, but it's not really love, marriage and sex either that we're talking about. When we understand the nature and character of marriage, what it really is love, marriage, well, it's not that. It's marriage, sex and faithfulness. That's what it's about. See, our world says love and marriage goes together like a horse and carriage. Only those over 50 would even know the song that that comes from. But there was a song that said that in the era in which they had that other song, How Much Is the Doggy in the Window? It's that kind of music that it's hard to believe people ever listened to, but we did. It's not really love, it's marriage, sex and faithfulness. But where does love fit in? Surely love's there at all. Yes, love is there as a sub-point of faithfulness because we promise to love and to submit. And so it's really marriage, sex, faithfulness with love and submission as part of what we have promised each other and are being faithful in our expression. That is the character of marriage. Now you're starting to hear just how far different we are from the world, isn't it? You know, I mean, we really are talking about quite different things. And when the world hears us talk of marriage, they just think, oh, you guys believe in weddings. Or you guys believe in kind of no sex till you're married, married as virgins and we know none of you are. They don't understand that we've got a different framework altogether as to what the whole idea of marriage and relationships and how we treat one another should stand. Okay, well, tonight we want to advance our thinking by talking about our decisions. And the first decision is whether to marry. That is, we don't have to marry. It's a choice we can legitimately make to stay single. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we read earlier in verses 6 to 9. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and another of another kind. To the unmarried and widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they can't exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. It's a choice, whether you remain single or whether you marry. You are no better if you marry, you are no better if you remain single. There are just pragmatic advantages. Look down the same chapter, verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Do not look over the fence and see the grass is greener. When you marry, you change problems. You don't solve problems, you just change problems. That is all that is taking place. There are advantages in being single, there are advantages in being married. Both have their advantages, both have their disadvantages, if you like. However, remember 1 Timothy chapter 4, where the apostle warns us about the Spirit expressly saying that in last times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons through the insincerity of lies and consciences that are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth that everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. You are free to marry. You are free to stay single. But it is your choice. If people forbid you to marry, do not listen to them. For it is a denial of the good thing that God has created, namely our bodies, our physical expressions of humanity, in our sexual relations with our spouse. It's all a good thing, and it is evil to speak of marriage as something to be forbidden. The ascetics are not Christian in this regard. And indeed, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, younger widows are advised to marry. It's just that some people will choose to be single for the sake of the service of the gospel, and they will bring great benefits to us. Those of us who know Bible teachers around our world would know the names of men like Dick Lucas and John Stott and John Chapman, who through their singleness have been able to travel the world with enormous freedoms that a married man and a family man could not have done, to bring the gospel and to bring God's teachings to people in all kinds of places in this world. But it's very foreign to our society, isn't it? That you would choose to be single. Many of our society are single, many even choosing to be single, but choosing to be single as a choice, to refrain from sex completely, because that's what choosing to be single will be, for the sake of service of other people, for the sake of the service of the gospel. Most Westerners who are atheists, etc., who are choosing to be single, are doing so for self-centered reasons. Yeah, he who travels alone travels fastest, and, you know, if I want something to give a cuddle to, I can buy a dog, and then when I go overseas, I can put it down. It doesn't matter, you see. I can be single because I can please myself in everything that way. But Paul is talking about being single so that I can serve the Lord more fully in that way. However, if you decide to marry, then how should you marry? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, back to that passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us about how to marry. I'm sorry for not just working through one passage tonight, but if you go to the tape library, you can find each of these passages expounded in their own context. So that's the problem with teaching with topicals, is that we need to jump around a lot. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 8 answers indirectly how to marry. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That is how you're to marry. It's a contrast that we have there, isn't it? That we are not to marry as the Gentiles do, who do not know God. And how do they marry? Well, in the passion of lust. That's how they marry. And how are we to marry? By controlling our bodies. Do not get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with passion and lust within your marriage, but if that is the basis of your marriage, limerence lasts 2 years. It is not the stuff and making of a lifetime of relationship and commitment. There's nothing wrong with sex and passion. In fact, you need it in your marriage, but it is important to learn self-control so that you will use your lust and your passion for your partner for their benefit and your enjoyment for a lifetime. Our decisions must not be those of people who run ahead of their commitments, entering into sexual relationships head over heels in limerence and unable to make sensible decisions, or with the unplanned pregnancy and that sense of obligation to marry, or ours is not to be that way. This is an important example of the difference of holiness, of sanctification, of not wronging each other. Notice the warning he goes on with in this passage, verse 6. No one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we've told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called you to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Do please understand it, friends. And the art and craft of a happy sexual relationship in marriage is self-control of your body. That's part of how to make it work best. If the very nature of the marriage and how you've entered into the marriage was the total loss of self-control, you are not building for a future of happiness in that relationship. The third question is whom? Whom should I marry? Now, most people think this is the key question for happiness in the future. Get this one right and your marriage will be a breeze. Get this one wrong and you have no hope of success. It's partly right. There are easier people to marry and there are harder people to marry. But that's not the secret of happiness in marriage. And even if it were, the Gentiles who do not know God would get it wrong. The nature of marriage is faithfulness to your promises. And faithfulness is one of those things to be looking for as a key characteristic in the other person. But more importantly, faithfulness is a key characteristic to develop in yourself. Why, O sinful person, do you keep on thinking that if you can find the perfect partner, then the perfect partner will make you happy? It is so self-centred, isn't it? Why don't you become the perfect partner and let them find you so that you can make them happy, rather than thinking they are there to make you happy? It is always the problem, isn't it? We find the perfect partner and then spend the rest of our lifetime trying to change them. We ourselves need to develop the characteristic of faithfulness. But it's not the choice of the person that makes for the happy marriage, but the daily, hourly choices to fulfil your promises that will make the marriage work. It's not the initial choice that you make, but the ongoing contribution that you make. That's where it really works in marriage, and that's where it really fails in marriage. So whom should you marry? Well, anyone you want to. You don't have to marry people you don't want to marry. But there are limits. One, you marry a human of the opposite sex. There's some limitations in that. If they're not human and they're not of the opposite sex, we're not talking about marriage. Genesis 2 makes that clear. You would think that that would be a fairly obvious dumb thing to say, especially about the human, but bestiality is being advocated by some groups today, so let me make it perfectly clear that will never be marriage. It's a human of the opposite sex that the two become one. Secondly, you've got to marry somebody who's free to marry. Remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. I always laugh when people tell me how wonderful the Sermon on the Mount is. They generally have never read it. Matthew chapter 5, it's got some of the harshest, most difficult things in the Bible in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There are some people who are already married, and therefore they are not free to marry, and they're not free to be married. Thirdly, not a relative. Fourthly, a fellow believer, or if you're an unbeliever, a fellow non-believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for example, the widow right at the end of that passage where she's being enjoined to marry in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. And there is that constant drip that you find throughout the Old and the New Testaments, really, that it is to be a fellow believer or a non-believer. Some years ago, a policeman came to see me. He was engaged to a Christian, and he wasn't a Christian. He'd started coming to church and hearing what the Bible had to say, and he came to see me because as he was reading through the Bible, he came to the passage about do not be unequally yoked, and he asked me, would this mean that I shouldn't marry, because I'm not a Christian, I shouldn't marry my Christian girlfriend, fiance? And I said, well, it means she shouldn't marry you, that's for sure, yes, but if you're not going to be obedient to the word of God, I guess you can choose to do whatever you like. But if she was going to be obedient to the word of God as a Christian, then of course she shouldn't marry you. So on the consequence of that, he went home and broke up the relationship. And it was always fascinated my mind. He was the non-Christian taking the word of God more seriously than the Christian. He was the non-Christian deciding to do what God says to do rather than the Christian. It's not surprising that within a few months after that, he was converted. For anyone who takes the word of God that seriously, he's heading in a particular direction, isn't he? Now you want to know then, did they marry? Don't you? I can see it. Well, I'm not going to tell you. whether they do or whether they didn't will ruin the illustration. So just suffer. Now, within these limits, a human of the opposite sex who is free to marry and not a relative and a fellow believer or an unbeliever, within those limits, there are lots and lots of people to choose whomever you want. But within those limits, there are matters of wisdom. Not a matters of right, wrong, but of wisdom. That is, a wife, you should seek a wife whom you could love. For that is what you are going to commit yourself to do, men, to lay down your life for her. If she's not someone that you could do that for, you should seek a wife who is submissive, because that is what the wife, the bride of Christ, is supposed to be. And women, you should look for a husband whom you could submit to. And can I submit to you, then you should look for the man who is loving. Loving as Christ loved, laying down his life for the unlovely. That is, what are you looking for, my sisters? Tall, dark, handsome, good-looking, intelligent, life of the party? I'm married already. You have to find someone else. What is it that you are looking for in a partner, in a marriage partner? The husband who is loving. He may be short, he may be bald, he may be fat, he may be very tall, he may be better educated than you or less educated than you. But if he is someone who is always concerned for the other person, who is always putting himself out for the other person, who is always laying down his life for the other person, especially the person who is unlovely and unlovable, the person who is an outcast, if he is like that, he will make a wonderful husband. For if he is like that with them, what will he be like with you? You see, the world has taught us what to look for. The romantic kind of creation that took place in the 13th century, the courtly love idea, the knight in the shining armour and the white horse charging in to rescue you from... The world has taught it to us over and over again in movies so that we have our image of the man who would make us happy. And what he will make is give you a couple of years of limerence. You've got to be looking for a man that you'll still love you when you're old and wrinkled and baggy and saggy and semi-physically a wreck. The knight on charging armour, he's not like that. And when you're like that, he won't be like that either. You're marrying someone for your 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s. What kind of person do you want to grow old with? The man who is loving, the woman who is submissive, the couple who are faithful, they're the ones who are going to make a long-term relationship work. Whether they're tall or short, bald or hairy all over, is relatively unimportant. Although I've never really wanted to marry a woman who is hairy all over, I confess. So then what is it that I'm doing when choosing a partner? You're uniting yourself to them. That is why Paul argues that we must not have false teachers in the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And he goes out of his way to illustrate the point by saying in chapter 6 verse 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 12, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, what accord has Christ with Belial, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever, what agreement is the temple of God with idols, for we are the temple of the living God. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. There are some things with which we can unite with our unbelieving neighbours. Why, we can share a fence and we can mow each other's grass and we can play football together. There's all kinds of things that we could be doing together and should be doing together as fellow citizens in this wonderful land in which we live. But being united as the temple of the Holy Spirit with the temple of demons is not an option. and in particular women in the context in which this comes, to submit your lives to an unbelieving husband as your pastor, for that is what the husband is of the wife, her pastor, is a complete nonsense. For what is the husband's role in Ephesians 5 for the wife? The husband's role is to so lay down his life as to present his wife pure and spotless before Christ on the last day. Men, that's what you're doing. 20, 30, 40 years, you have to work on presenting your wife pure and spotless to Christ on the last day. That is why there's no way you can abuse her. There's no way you can use her. There's no way you can trample on her. Your commitment is to make her pure and spotless before Christ on the last day. That is what you are doing. What non-Christian husband is going to do that for you, sisters? Doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ coming on the last day. Wouldn't know how to make you pure and spotless. It is a nonsense to think that Christians and non-Christians should be marrying. And that's why we can't have sexual relationships outside of marriage also. Back into 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And that last section of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. 1 Corinthians 6:13-20. This is a complex passage, and I'm sorry just to read it out loud, but do get the tapes as we've expanded our way through 1 Corinthians and see it in its context. All things are lawful to me, he says in verse 12, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body was not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her, for it is written the two will become one flesh? But he who is so joined to the Lord becomes one in spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. We're not anti-body, we're very pro-body. But we must use our body for the purposes for which it has been created and for which the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased it. And part of that bodily use is providing for your husband and your wife, which is why he goes on in the next chapter, in chapter 7 there, about talking about the wife not having authority over her own body, verse 4, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Don't deprive each other. In our marriage, God has given us each other's body, so that we can be provided for and looked after. Totally reciprocal, you'll notice in that. Please pay careful attention, because the modern world is so distorted and perverted in its view of the Bible, and especially the Apostle Paul who wrote this, as to see him as a chauvinistic. But long before Freud ever thought about it, Paul thought women had sexual needs for which her husband has there to provide for them. Just the same as men have sexual needs for which his wife is there to provide for her, for him. Both have sexual needs. You don't have to be actually of the 19th, 20th century to discover this. You can read it in the first century. Both have sexual needs, and they are both there to provide for each other's needs. So what am I to do as a married man? Be faithful to the Lord and to my wife and to my promises. Love my wife as Christ loved the church. Lay down my life to present her pure and holy at the last day. That is, I'm to be other person-centred. Notice the other person-centeredness of my mission. I do everything for her good, including the sexual relationships within marriage are for her good, for her provision, to care for her. It is that other person-centeredness in your sexual relationships which enables you to enjoy them with the same person for 30, 40, 50 years. Because you are not committed to satisfying yourself, but to provide for your partner. It's called love, not limerence. Real love, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which took him to the cross for our salvation. So what am I to do as a married woman? Be faithful to the Lord and to my husband and to my promises. Submit to my husband as the church submits to Christ her Lord, not to try and rule over him. Provide for his sexual needs. That is the wife's responsibility. It is, of course, interesting as we read up the modern sexology books, the importance of the male and the normality of the male. It's not unique, not universality, but the normality of the male as the one who initiates, and the need for most women to take time to enjoy their sexuality, and the lack of need for men to take time to enjoy their sexuality. It is important for women to submit to their husband's advances for their own good, for in time they find the greater enjoyment. It's part of what marriage is about. And for both of them, there is the joy of parenthood, as we read in Psalm 127, and we can read, I think we're going to read next week in Psalm 128, that too is part of what we are doing when we are marrying, having children and having the joy of them around our tables. Which leaves the fifth question, when? When should I marry? Well, in one sense, any time is as good as any other time. In another sense, there are days which are evil. And 1 Corinthians 7 is talking about evil days. And that's why we are to marry so as to avoid temptation, because we are living in evil days. That's why the young widow is to remarry in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 11 and 15, because of temptation. And yet, it's because we're in evil days, in 1 Corinthians 7, 29 to 31, he says it's best not to marry. Because in evil days, wars and conflicts put pressure on those who have got responsibility for spouse and children. When do we marry? Well, whenever you wish. However, outside of the Bible, we can see quite clearly that age is a factor in the reproduction side of marriage. It was, I think, 2 years ago that the British Medical Association put a warning out to all members of the BMA that they should be telling their patients, remembering they've got a different system of medical relationship with their patients in England because of the lists and the National Health Scheme, they should be telling all their patients, their women patients especially, to have children earlier, before their careers, not after their careers. For the kind of high-profile career women having children in their 40s and later has been giving the idea that you can postpone your children endlessly and that there is no kind of biology involved in reproduction, that anybody could have a baby at any time, when in fact there are better years in which to have babies, and they are the younger years, and there are difficulties as we postpone. And so marriage is not something to put on the back burner to sort out after you've got everything else sorted out in your life. That actually is bad advice that has been given by the ungodly in this world and by the feminists. Do pick up Kirsty Burkett's book on feminism if you like, and so often feminist advice has actually been anti-women. And this kind of advice that they've given has really been most unhelpful to the vast majority of the community. It is important to sort our relationship out early so that we may have children early, so that we may live long enough to see them raised up. But that requires, of course, working out how to have relationships that last early. All this basically leaves untouched the question of remarriage. If I get through remarriage and the divorce quickly in a few moments, I'm going to cause enormous chaos. And so it'll be a lively question time next week. This is a very delicate area and difficult area. So bear with me, and remember I'm doing it in summary form now, and we'll take a little bit more time on it in the coming week. Remarriage. Well, it's not entirely been left out, because the widow is free to remarry, 1 Corinthians 7, 13, 9, but only in the Lord. Yet she's free to remain single, because 1 Corinthians 7 encourages her to do so. Though if she is young, she most likely hasn't got the gift for singleness and would be advised to marry, to remarry, because of the temptations to sinfulness. See, Paul is so rich in his understanding, as of course inspired by God you'd expect, of the human condition. And the sexually active young married woman whose husband dies will find turning off the sexual tap very difficult, more difficult than if she'd never been married in the first place. Sexual awareness and sexual arousal and the opening up of sexuality within the woman is a different thing than it is in men, which is why, in fact, we've always been so concerned about the early advance of sexuality. Again, in just this paper in the last week or so, we've seen articles coming out of saying how dangerous it is to be encouraging young teenage girls into sexual activity before they are ready for it. And the hopes of being able to postpone for some years, which is difficult when we're giving so much sexual counselling in the schools. It's very hard to be teaching young teenagers all about what sex is all about, which we have to do in a kind of uncensored, unchaperoned age that we're living in, to teach them all about sex and at the same time saying, but of course, don't do it. We are sending a double message here, and our educationalists do not know what to do, though the evidence is coming in fairly clearly that sexual activities in junior teenage years is devastating. And of course, those of us who have been involved in relationship counselling over years know that it's not sexual relationship per se which is devastating, but relational disaster which is devastating. And it is heightened when there is sexual activity in the relationship that has broken up. And helping people put their lives back together is a minefield, is it? Just, it's shoveling sand with a fork. The younger they are there in doing it. But what about divorce and remarriage? Here Christians of good standing find it difficult to come to a common mind on the Bible. The law seems to speak of divorce and remarriage. But when you look at it, it is not commending it or commanding it. It's not even really permitting it. It's denying it. I'm talking of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's the key passage to understand from the Old Testament because it's the one that the New Testament keeps quoting and alluding to as the Pharisees challenge Jesus about this whole subject, and Jesus comes up with such extraordinary teaching. Deuteronomy 24, and I'm picking up from verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favour in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, and she departs of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. It is a very long sentence that we have there from verse 1. It's if this happens and if this happens and if this happens and then this happens, then it is wrong. The Pharisees just latched onto the first couple of bits about finding an indecency in her and giving her a certificate of divorce. And so developed a whole principle of divorce, that it was all right for a man to divorce a woman, provided he found some indecency in her. They then entered into long discussions as to what was indecent and what was not indecent, because that was obviously the key element of the whole passage. But the passage is not about, and it's not commending or commanding, that you should put your wife away because of some indecency. Jesus not only talks about the husband divorcing the wife, but also the wife divorcing the husband, which the Pharisees weren't concerned with. But the Pharisees have misunderstood the passage completely in the time of Jesus. So come across to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. Go to Matthew 19. Well, I've already read Matthew 5, that passage there. So go to Matthew 19 and look in verses 1 to 10. Now when Jesus, Matthew 19, 1 to 10, now when Jesus had finished saying these sayings, he went from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Verse 3, 19:3, all on board? And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? See, their concern is, what is the defiling thing that you... what is the cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They're concerned about what is the basis for divorce that would be acceptable. Jesus goes back to what is marriage about. It is about unity and never divorcing. So what do you want about? You want to know about the law? Go to the law. The law is unity for life. They said to him, why did then Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? But Moses didn't command that a woman should be sent away. Moses says, when you do it, and if she marries somebody else, and if that person then divorces her, and then she comes back to you, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, God allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, such is the case of a man with his wife. It's better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. But there are eunuchs who have been born so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Let the one who is able to receive it, receive it. That is, singleness is a choice that is real for Jesus and an option that some people will make. Better to be single than to commit adultery. Better to be single than to divorce your wife so that you could marry another. You see, this passage raises questions for us. What is the exception clause here on adultery? It's got to do with marriage is only marriage as long as it's marriage. If your partner should leave you and go off with someone else, then your marriage is no longer a marriage, and you may be free to marry somebody else. But beware of the Pharisee in us all. There was a case some years ago that I had to deal with, which was very unpleasant, of a woman and a man whose marriage was going really sour, and the man was just completely unloving to his wife. And she was desperate for his affection, and so she tried more and more strange and bizarre things to gain his affection and attention once more. The new fashions, the new dress, the new hairstyle, the new behaviour patterns, but he would not listen. So in the end, she went out and committed adultery and came home and flung it in his face. She didn't even know who she'd done it with. It was a complete one-night stand. The whole purpose was to get his attention. And he said to her, oh, well, that's good. You can go now because having committed adultery, I'm now free to marry somebody else. Beware of the Pharisaism of legalism that desires to avoid the word of God. He was the man at fault, not her. She did a very silly, stupid thing. She did the wrong thing. But she did it out of the strange, mixed up, I know, best of motives. He was just looking for an out. And so took the words of Jesus, the words which were attacking the Pharisees who were looking for an out, and used it as a way for an out. Doesn't operate that way, friends. You cannot separate what God unites. See, I've got a brother. I've got two brothers. We keep one of them secret from the media. I've got a brother. And doesn't matter what he does or doesn't do, there's no way I can de-brother him. When I die, when he dies, whichever one goes first, we will still have a brother. We may not talk to each other. We may not have anything to do with each other. We may hate and loathe each other, but a brother is a brother, whether you want them, like them, hate them, care for them or what. Your brother's your brother. There's no kind of legislation anywhere that enables you to de-brother them. Well, God has made us one, and one we remain. It's so far out of step with the world, the disciples feel it's unbelievable. but serialized adulteries that are all performed with weddings are not sanctified. It's not holy living. I saw Mickey Rooney interviewed on television as an old man. You know Mickey Rooney, little short fella in millions of movies back in the days when he married 8 times, divorced each of the times. I don't know if he divorced the 8 times or only 7, but he married and divorced 8 times. But in his old age, became a Christian. I'm always sus when an American movie star becomes a Christian. Excuse my cynicism over the years, but I'm sus. But I'm not altogether sus with him, because as he was being interviewed, the interviewer was saying, "Oh, it must be terrific, all those wonderful, fabulous-looking women that you married, one of them, all the pictures come up of all these wonderful women. It must have been a wonderful thing, you know, fancy, and joke, joke, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, what a good time you had." And Mickey Rooney said, "It's the worst thing of my life. It is the great mistake. I should have married one and stayed with her all my life. I am deeply ashamed and embarrassed of what I've done." I thought, maybe this man has been converted. There's a reality there. Because it's just serialised adultery. Legitimised serialised adultery. It's serialised polygamy. That's what it is. And so what of the divorce in the Christian? Back to our 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Remember from last week, Malachi chapter 2 says that divorce is like violence. Divorce is about unfaithfulness. But what about divorce? It's so easy in our world, and it goes with wealth. As wealth increases, divorce increases, so I'm told. But there was also an interesting article, I don't know when, in the last 3 or 4 months, my life's been in such chaos, I haven't been able to keep remembering exactly. But interesting survey research that has come out showing that people who divorce are less happy than people who choose not to divorce and continue in an unhappy marriage. So the whole set of people were compared who had been to marriage counselling, and they looked at their lives 10 years down the track. And the ones who had gone the divorce route were just as unhappy as when they were in marriage counselling. And the ones who had not gone in the divorce route were still unhappily married, most of them. But they were happier in their lives. It's a strange thing that's not expected by those outside the gospel. The world keeps telling us divorce is happy. We can be civilised. We'll care for everybody. It'll be nice. A civilised divorce is a contradiction in terms. If you separate, then remain single. Pick it up, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. To the married, Christians he's writing, of course, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord Jesus he's referring to. The wife shouldn't separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and likewise the husband shouldn't divorce his wife. You should stay together because you've been married to stay together, but if for some reason you need to separate, then stay single. There is the choice. Because you are still married to the person you're separated from. There are reasons for separation. Violence, physical violence. It's most commonly physical violence done on women, though sometimes it is physical violence done on men. But if you're in a physically violent relationship, friends, leave. Ring us up, contact me, I'll help you, but leave. Do not stand in a home where physical violence is taking place. But do not leave in order to trade your partner in on a non-violent partner. That's not solving the problem, and that's not being faithful to your promises. You promised for better, for worse. This is worse. But the reason for leaving is to help that partner, let's assume it's the husband, it's to help that husband learn how to deal with his violence. He needs counselling. He needs help. He's not going to be helped by you deserting him in his hour of need. I know you're the victim of his violence and don't feel like helping him, but he needs help. And you promised to be there for him when he needed help. So leave in order that we may be able to help him find the counselling to overcome the violence that is ruining his life and your life as well, and the children if that is the case. The separation can be what it used to be called constructive. It can be a useful tool in helping the marriage. But you separate in order to be single and to help your partner. You do not separate so as to find another partner who won't give you problems. Remember, every successive marriage seriously decreases the likelihood of success, so that your third marriage has less than 10% chance of success. Changing partners does not solve your problem. It will heighten it. But what about married to the non-Christian? Well, of course, if you weren't married when you became Christian, you would never get yourself in such a position. But some of us, of course, were converted after our marriage. What then? Verse 12, to the rest I say, not I, but the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her, and vice versa. That is marriage. And you've made your promises. You've now become a Christian, but you've made your promises. And so you're not free to just initiate separation and divorce because you have become a Christian. Indeed, you should become a better husband and a better wife as a result of becoming a Christian. It's not now time for you to be leaving. It is now time for you to make the best of what can be done in terms of that relationship that you have committed yourself to. A couple came to me, they wanted to marry. They'd just become Christians and they wanted to marry. Both of them were divorced. I asked them about their previous marriages and they both said, well, their marriages were over. And I said, but hang on, you'll become Christians. Becoming Christian means repentance. It means fixing up the mess that's behind me. So it's time to go back to your partners and see what mess can be fixed up rather than starting a new marriage, even though this might be with a Christian person. Have you got outstanding debts to your partner that you have left? And they both said yes. And I said, well, the first thing you've got to do is go back to them and sort out what can be sorted out. He was furious. That was not to be the case. He'd found his new love. His old life was over. This was the only way forward. She said, no, it's right. We should do that because we made promises back there and I didn't keep my promises. You didn't keep your promises. I didn't keep my promises and I need to go back and apologise at least and see what restoration and restitution can happen. So he begrudgingly, she willingly went back to their married partners to find out what could happen. Nothing could happen. Both their married partners, their divorced partners, had remarried and it was over. It was finished. There was no way in which the marriage, either of those marriages, could be fixed up. But in the process of going back through that, the two became more and more aware of how far apart their values and attitudes were. And so they didn't marry each other. Indeed, within a year, he was no longer a Christian. Well, of course he wasn't. He wasn't at the time. A person who repents but is not willing to fix up the mess is not really repentant, are they? And she's married somebody else, a Christian man. Because there is remarriage that's possible. You see, he goes on to say, for the unbelieving husband is made holy, and pick it up. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, well, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound, enslaved, a little strong as a word. God has called you to peace. You see, one of our friends, been an alcoholic, been a wife basher, been a children basher, got his life together, finally, got off the drink, went to AA, found about the being who was greater than himself, and as a result of that found out it was Jesus, and as a result of that became a Christian. Came home to his wife and says, I've got it together at last. You know, I'm off the grog and have been for the last 12 months of the day. I'm now become a Christian. She said, that's the last straw. I'm out of here. Very sad, really, because he did finally get his life together. He's been sober and Christian and moral and upright for the last 20-odd years. It's very sad. But if the unbeliever won't live with you, as that woman wouldn't and went off and married some others, if an unbeliever won't with you, you are no longer bound in that marriage. But free, I take it, to remarry. That's fairly difficult, isn't it? You're not free to initiate, but you are not bound. Well, like I said, the divorce and remarriage bit opens up a can of worms, and so I think it's time to quit. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the wonderful things you have given to us, for our very physical created order, for the bodies that you have given to us and the sheer pleasure that we can have in the bodily appetites of eating and drinking and of sex itself. We thank you for this, Father, and we thank you for giving us clear guidance as to how best to express our bodily appetites, how to gain control of them and how to use them in our relationships with our partner and our parents and our children. and our society. Help us, Father, as we live a life so different to the world around about us. Help us to be holy, to be different, to be your people, set aside and different, and showing the world a different way of living, that their heartaches and pain, sorrow and suffering might be met with the forgiveness that we know of in the Lord Jesus Christ and the sanctification that we have through his Spirit changing us, so that we would have a message for our world that can bring healing to the brokenhearted, help to the victims, the used and the abused, and a fresh start of a life in relationships that works. Do help us, Father, to be so different that we can make a real contribution to our friends, and that we can bring glory to your Son, and that we can help our husband, our wife, our children and our parents to enjoy this good life that you've given us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.